Let's come before God in prayer as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please feed us through it this morning. Amen. Well, I think it's fairly uncontroversial to say that people want to be happy. Maybe there are some exceptions, I'm not sure, but at least the vast majority of us want to be happy. In fact, throughout history, happiness has often been thought of as one of the highest goals of human existence. That's what Aristotle seemed to think in his writings on ethics. It's also what the American Constitution seems to get at when it's talking about the pursuit of happiness. And it's still a staple assumption. People often say you should do whatever makes you happy. There are even studies conducted to find out what country on earth is the happiest. It's Finland, by the way. I would have thought it'd be somewhere warm and sunny and tropical where you can kind of sit around with one of those drinks with the little umbrellas in them. But that's not the case. Apparently, it's actually the coldest and darkest place on earth. Go figure. Anyway, it's clear that happiness is something we all want. And that makes sense. It's pretty obviously a good thing to be happy. Well, this morning, we're launching into a new series on 1 Peter. It's a letter the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians in a number of different places. If you look at verse 1 of our passage, you'll see Peter mentions Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia and so on. They're all places in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And on the surface of it, well, you wouldn't expect these Christians to be happy. That's clear throughout the letter because they're suffering. You can even see that in our passage. In verse 6, Peter tells us that these Christians are suffering trials. They're going through all sorts of grief. And in verse 1, he calls them scattered exiles. That's an image of being away from your homeland and living in hostile territory. So these Christians who are struggling, these Christians are people who are struggling, and yet, as we'll see this morning, they have the keys to unwavering, ultimate happiness that doesn't depend on their circumstances. In fact, Peter tells us that they have five unwavering keys to happiness, or joy as he calls it. We'll see that as we go through verses 3 to 12, which we're going to focus on today. And as we look at these keys, we're going to see that they're the keys to our happiness as well. Just like Peter's audience, we have these keys to happiness that work even in the midst of life's complexities and hardships. So if we want to be happy, if we want an unwavering, ultimate happiness, well then 1 Peter gives us some great news this morning. So come with me now as we look at the joy that God offers each one of us. All right, let's look at the first key to happiness. It's in verses 3 to 4. It's this. We can be filled with joy because we have an imperishable living hope. One of the things that makes happiness so hard to secure is that it's often bound up in things that are not reliable. Things of this world. Now, for Christians, the Christians that Peter's writing to, who are often being mistreated, and it's really clear that pinning your hopes on this world doesn't make sense. They were discriminated against. They were rejected by society. They were verbally abused, and possibly even physically abused. That's hinted at in our passage as we saw earlier, and it's then fleshed out in the rest of 1 Peter. So this world was pretty tough for Peter's audience, and it couldn't be a reliable source of happiness. But I think a brief reflection on our part makes it clear that this world also isn't the place for us to pin our happiness on. If we hitch our happiness to things like how we're doing at work, or on a romantic relationship, or on family relationships, or on our wealth, or how smart or funny or attractive we are, well, we'll often be disappointed. These things fluctuate and they can be taken away from us. Romantic and family relationships will always fall short because people let you down, or at least they're not perfect, and so they just can't meet all your needs. And wealth, well, that varies with the stock and property markets, and you can even lose it altogether if you have a crash. And the perceptions we have of ourselves, like being smart or funny, well, that falls apart very quickly as soon as you make a fool of yourself. All these things are fickle and they fluctuate, which means that pinning your happiness on them makes your joy fluctuate as well. So Peter points us to something that's outside this world, something that doesn't fluctuate and can't be taken away. He points us to a heavenly inheritance that, as he says in verse 4, can never perish, spoil, or fade. And Peter tells us in verse 3 that if we're born again, which means we've turned from our sin and we've trusted in Jesus as our Saviour, then that inheritance is ours. It belongs to us. Think about that for a second, brothers and sisters. You have a heavenly inheritance. You have an investment that Elon Musk's portfolio, well, that makes his portfolio look like a 7-year-old's piggy bank. Its value is infinite. And on top of that, it's always infinite. You can hitch your wagon to that happiness. It won't disappoint you. So brothers and sisters, look to your heavenly inheritance as your source of happiness. That's the first key. All right, the second key is in verse 5, and it's this. We can be filled with joy because we're shielded by God's power so that we'll make it to heaven. The second key to happiness follows on from the first, and that's kind of pretty clear from Peter's logic. As we've seen, Peter points out in verse 4 that our inheritance is in heaven and secure there. That's great. And now in verse 5, he points out that we can be confident that we'll actually make it to heaven. You see, it would be no good if our inheritance was unspoiled in heaven and we couldn't claim it. That's like being an illegitimate royal heir who can't prove paternity. Or it's like being a Presbyterian church with a capital fund. You have no access to what's yours, and so you might as well not have it. But verse 5 tells us that our access is guaranteed. It's guaranteed because we're upheld all the way to heaven by God's power. And that would have been a real relief to Peter's audience. Because in the face of suffering and persecution, well, it's pretty hard to know that you're going to make it. You'll probably be scared that at some point you'll just break and you'll abandon everything and your inheritance will, well, not be yours because it'll all just be too hard. And so it makes sense that Peter's audience needs this reassurance. But what about us? Do we really need this key to happiness? Well, yeah, I think we do. You see, at the very least, we're living in a world that's diverging further and further away from Christianity. The assumptions we hold to as Christians, that there's objective morality, that people are sinners, that God exists, that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, all of that and much more, they're just not assumptions that are held to by society. In fact, a lot of those things are actively disagreed with. And so holding to a Christian worldview, it makes us the odd ones out. And that's hard. It can lead to ridicule to begin with. I know I experienced ridicule in the workplace for being a Christian. I had people tell me that what I believed was superstitious and that praying was like talking to an invisible friend. I'm sure many of you have experienced similar things. And apart from ridicule, there's just the fact that every day you're swimming against the tide. And that gets really tiring. It'd be much easier to just go along with everyone else. To join in with the dirty jokes. To indiscriminately watch every show on Netflix. To take shortcuts in work. To shun people you'd rather not speak to instead of reaching out to them. It's tough to keep going. And it's also tough to keep believing. When so many people around you disagree with what you believe, it's natural to start thinking, am I wrong? Is being a Christian actually false? And so considering all this, it makes sense that we also need reassurance that we'll make it to the end. We need to know that ridicule and swimming against the tide and the challenge of everyone's unbelief won't overwhelm us. The second key for happiness, then, is for us too. We need to know that God will uphold us and bring us through the challenge of living for him. And we do know that. Brothers and sisters, you can be filled with joy knowing that you'll make it to your inheritance. You'll make it because God is working in and through you so that you'll make it. His power is coursing through your veins so that day after day, you can keep pushing forward. You can keep swimming against the tide because you have an inexhaustible source of energy. You can keep seeing that ridicule as being foolish talk of people that are blinded by Satan's lies because your eyes have been opened through the Spirit. And you can keep seeing that Jesus isn't a fairy tale because God has revealed to you that Jesus has the words of eternal life. God is with you, brothers and sisters, and when you turn to him in prayer and faith, he will never fail to give you what you need to keep going. All right, third key to happiness. It's in verses 6 to 7. Rejoice in trials because they lead to praise, glory, and honor. Well, Sandy and I have just returned from holidays, and while we were away, we spent a bit of time with some friends. And they kept talking about the show called Alone. I've never watched it, but I'm sure many of you have. Anyway, Alone is all about people getting dropped off in the wilderness and then having to survive with minimal supplies. And so you can imagine these people go through some pretty tough times. They deal with loneliness and hunger and threats from wildlife. And it all sounds pretty intense. But eventually, there's one person who makes it to the end. And that person gets the glory and honor of victory and the praise of everyone who saw them struggle through that ordeal. Now, that progression from trials to glory, honor and praise, well, that's exactly what Peter's talking about in his letter as well. Peter tells the Christians he's writing to in verses 6 and 7 that trials have come to bring them praise, glory and honor from Jesus for the proven genuineness of their faith. Now, that seems to ignore the fact that trials can also break people and make them fall away. But we need to remember that what Peter's already told us. He told us in verse 5 that God gets his people through suffering by upholding them through his power. So these trials aren't taking place so the Christians will give up and fail. They're taking place to show the faith of believers for the precious thing that it is. That's why Peter compares their faith to refining gold in verse 7. When gold is refined, its value is exposed through harsh conditions like passing through fire. And that's what happens with the faith of these Christians. Their faith endures the harsh conditions of trials, and this exposes its value. Now, as we've seen, the fact that our faith doesn't agree with the general opinions of society means that we face trials such as swimming against the tide and being ridiculed and struggling to believe when others don't. And so what Peter writes in verses 6 and 7 is for us too. Our trials are also preparing us for glory, honour and praise from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine how incredible it will be for Jesus to praise, honour and glorify you? He'll say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then he'll put a crown of righteousness on your head. And then you'll shine like the sun with everlasting glory. That's a precious future to look forward to. And because God is with you, that future is certain. And so you can rejoice in your trials. More than that, you can recognize your trials as a crucial key to the unwavering ultimate happiness that we're looking at this morning. All right, nearly there. Fourth key to happiness, it's in verses 8 to 9. Rejoice in the salvation you are already receiving through faith. In all the keys we've looked at so far, there's kind of a distinct future aspect to them. It can seem like happiness is something we only possess when we leave this world. But I imagine if you're like me, then you'd probably like to be happy right now. Now, not just in the future. And here Peter has good news. He tells us that the happiness that we long for is a present reality as well as a future reality. He tells his readers in verse 8 that they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And here he's clearly using the present tense. He's not using the future tense. So inexpressible and glorious joy is a present reality for them. More than that, he again uses the present tense in verse 9 to say that they are receiving the salvation of their souls. And he tells us that this is the reason they're filled with joy. But that begs the question, how are they receiving their salvation in the present? Well, I think the answer is that they're receiving it through the faith that they have in Jesus. We see this in verse 8. Through faith, they are already experiencing love for Jesus, despite not having seen him. And this faith also allows them to believe in Jesus, despite not seeing him now. So faith brings the future salvation of meeting Jesus into the present. Because there's a relationship with Jesus right now. In the present time, there is love for him and trust in him. And so for Christians, salvation isn't just something that lies ahead in the future. Salvation begins now and is completed when we physically stand before Jesus. And that's true for all Christians. It's true for the people Peter addresses in this letter, and it's true for us too. That means the present happiness of being in a relationship with Jesus is ours too. But how do we cultivate this present happiness? Well, I think we cultivate it in the same way you cultivate any relationship. You spend time with the person you love. You get to know them. So Bible reading, prayer, Sunday worship, all those things, they're of course essential. But it's more than just doing those activities. There's a heart attitude of bringing Jesus into your world, of pouring yourself out before him, of crying out to him, of relying on him, of seeking his will. That's essential. Reading the Bible and praying without engaging our hearts, it's not going to grow our relationship with Jesus. That's like going on a date with someone and just spending the whole night on the phone instead of talking to them. You're there, but you're not really there, are you? So brothers and sisters, let's enter into our happiness in the present by earnestly growing in our relationship with Jesus. All right, fifth and final key to happiness. It's in verses 10 to 12. Rejoice at living in the present privileged time. Throughout my life, I've always thought that I'd be happy living in a different time. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to kind of dream of living in the Middle Ages because I really wanted to go on quests and, you know, have swords and big battles and all that sort of thing. I thought that would be really cool. And then when I was an adult, well, then the future that I really wanted to be in was kind of a time before there was technology. I was really just frustrated with technology. I wanted a time before computers, and so I thought maybe if I just went back to the days of using nothing but pen and ink, then I'd be happy. I don't think that anymore, but that's what I thought at one stage. Maybe you've also had fantasies about living in a different time. But what's interesting about our passage is that Peter tells us we live in the best and happiest time. We live in a time that past generations of God's people longed to see. That's what he says in verses 10 to 12. Take a look. Peter writes, "The prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." So the prophets were desperate to find out when Jesus would come. They just wanted to even know that, let alone actually experiencing his coming. And then look at verse 12. Peter says that we're the ones who get to see what they look forward to. The prophets essentially served us through their prophecy because we've benefited from it by experiencing what it spoke of. In fact, Peter goes even further. He says that the salvation we've experienced through Jesus is so wonderful that it's something that even angels, beings who live in heaven, in the very presence of God, well, they long to look into it. Brothers and sisters, we live in the happiest and most privileged time in history because we've experienced the salvation of Jesus. We've experienced the thing that all history has been working towards. So let's allow that privilege to sink into our hearts and minds. Let's be filled with an unspeakable joy over what God's done for us. Let's glory in seeing what angels and prophets have longed to look into. Let's rejoice at living in the present privileged time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus, you've given us the keys to happiness. A happiness that's solid and unwavering and imperishable. A happiness that continues even in difficult times because it transcends our present circumstances and even transforms them into something glorious. Lord, help us to take hold of this happiness. Help us to rejoice at our living hope held for us in heaven. Help us to rejoice at knowing we will obtain this hope. Help us to rejoice that our trials lead to glory. Help us to rejoice in the salvation we're receiving right now. And help us to rejoice in living in the present privileged time. Help us, Lord, to be people who are truly joyful in Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.